You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
By the early 1500s, the Catholic Church in the West was massive and wealthy and political. Salvation had become a transaction, purchased through rituals and indulgences. The gospel, the real gospel, was hidden and obscured by layers of human authority. The Bible was in Latin, and few people could read Latin in the 1500s. And yet, amid the corruption, God was preparing a movement of renewal. Across Europe, universities revived classical study. The printing press, which had been invented in 1455 by Johannes Gutenberg, spread books and ideas, and for the first time, it spread scripture. And it was in that moment of cultural tension that the church faced its greatest turning point since the apostles in the book of Acts. Today, we're covering lesson 4 of 6 in our church history series at PursueGod.org, and we're going to talk about the Reformation and the characters involved in that great movement that started when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And I want you to keep in mind that the Reformation wasn't rebellion. It was actually rediscovery. It was a return to the gospel that had been buried under centuries of religion. Remember, the church was formed in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and it was conformed doctrinally and theologically in those first few hundred years. But over the next 1,000 years, it had been mostly deformed by the Catholic Church. And that's not to say that there were no real believers in those early years, but for the most part, institutional religion made the true, simple gospel of the Bible harder and harder for people to discover. Now, the Reformation didn't start with Martin Luther. Remember, last week, we looked at men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, who over 100 years earlier had discovered God's word for themselves. And they started preaching the same New Testament gospel that the early church was built on. Remember from last time that John Huss was condemned as a heretic by the Catholic Church at the Council of Constance, and he was burned alive at the stake. And remember his final words. They were really prophetic. He said, "You may kill a goose," which is what Huss means, but he said, "In 100 years, a swan will arise whom you can neither roast nor boil." That was in the year 1415, 102 years before that fateful day in 1517 when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses. So let's talk about Luther. He was born in Germany in 1483. He studied law before entering an Augustinian monastery in 1505 after being nearly struck by lightning. He was a tortured man as a Catholic monk, and he devoted himself to prayer, fasting, and confession. But whatever he did, he could never experience peace. He had a tremendously guilty conscience, and the Roman Catholic Church didn't help. But one day while he was studying the book of Romans, he discovered a verse that changed his life, Romans 1, verse 17. "This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith." Luther realized that righteousness can't be earned. It is imputed by God. It's a gift given by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this was completely different than what he had been learning as a priest and as a Catholic monk. In other words, he basically learned the same thing that John Wycliffe learned, that John Huss learned, by simply reading the Bible. Now, at this moment in time, Pope Julius II had begun building a new basilica in Rome. Yes, it's called St. Peter's Basilica, and if you've ever visited in Rome, you've probably been there. It's the same church that stands in Vatican City today, with Michelangelo's dome and Bernini's colonnade. It was in Martin Luther's day that the Catholic Pope started construction on that basilica. It would take over 100 years to finish, and it was enormously expensive. So to fund St. Peter's Basilica, the papacy authorized the sale of indulgences. If you haven't heard about indulgences before you could Google it, but these were basically paper certificates claiming to reduce punishment for sin. So for example, in 1517, this is the big year, in 1517, Dominican friar Johann Tetzel shows up in the German territories to sell the indulgences to pay for St. Peter's Basilica. And he was a pretty good marketer, and he came up with this slogan that's made him infamous now through the centuries. He went from town to town in Germany saying, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." In other words, if you throw in some money, you will release your predecessors' souls from purgatory. Now, purgatory is another one of those Catholic inventions. It's not in the Bible, but at this point in history, they were using the concept as a fundraiser. So literally, poor people would take whatever money they had and they would contribute it to the Catholic Church, thinking that they were helping their mom or their dad or their grandma or their grandpa to be released from purgatory. Now, obviously, this is not biblical, but people back then didn't have Bibles. They went to their church services. They were all performed in Latin, which they didn't even speak. So the average person had no idea that all of this was completely made up. But Luther did have an idea because Luther could read. Luther had a Bible, and this sparked the Reformation. So Luther writes his 95 theses, 95 statements challenging indulgences and papal abuse, and he nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st. That's right, Halloween. October 31st. The year was 1517. Now his students came behind him. They took it off the door. They made copies, because remember, the printing press was invented about 60 years earlier. So Luther's students made copies of his 95 theses, and that sparked the Reformation movement. They distributed those copies through Germany, and eventually it got distributed all through Europe. Fast forward four more years, 1521, Emperor Charles V summons Luther to what's known as the Diet of Worms. It was basically a church leadership meeting to try to get Luther to recant, to take back his words, to pledge allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther wouldn't do it. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." So Luther gets declared an outlaw in 1521. He ends up hiding away at the Wartburg Castle. And it's there that he translates the New Testament into German. Because remember, up to this point, the New Testament was only in Latin. It wasn't in the common language anywhere in Europe. And so ordinary people had no idea. It was really only these monks and priests. You'll notice this. All of the reformers were educated in the new university system that had just begun. Isn't it crazy how God works through history? He allows the invention of the printing press to impact the Reformation. And at the same time, the invention or the start of universities opens the door for Catholic priests and monks to read the Bible for themselves, and God's Holy Spirit reveals the truth. And just like that, the Reformation is sparked. Luther said it like this: "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did everything." And the result was a spiritual revolution, a return to the simplicity of faith in Christ, not works, not institutional religion, just simply faith through Jesus Christ by understanding the word of God. Be sure to listen to the entirety of this episode, because at the end, I'm going to give you the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, the five foundational statements that Luther and all of the reformers would rally around. Now, while Luther reformed Germany, another guy was in Switzerland doing the same thing. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. He was born in 1484, so he was 1 year younger than Luther. And he also was a Catholic priest. He also was a scholar, an employee of the Catholic Church. But he started preaching the Bible verse by verse in Zurich, Switzerland. And he did the same thing that Wycliffe and Huss had done over 100 years earlier. He abolished images and indulgences. He spoke against the Latin Mass, and he replaced all of this with simple, scripture-centered worship. Now, the plague hit Zurich in 1519, and Zwingli almost died. His suffering deepened his conviction that salvation is in Christ alone, not in ritual or not through the Catholic Church. Zwingli was the guy who said, "The word of God will stand forever, no matter who opposes it." Now, in 1529, Zwingli and Luther met for the first time at Marburg. And even though they agreed on so many of the basics as reformers, they actually disagreed about the Lord's Supper. Luther believed that Christ was truly present in, with, and under the elements. And Zwingli saw the meal as just simply symbolic remembrance. This just highlights sort of the disagreements that you occasionally see even among the key figures in the Reformation. And it shows us why a bunch of different denominations end up developing out of Protestantism. Remember, they both believed that Jesus is the head of the church. They believed in the authority of Scripture. They believed in salvation by faith through the grace of God, but they differed on some of the other doctrinal distinctives. So in Germany, Luther's followers became known as the Lutherans. And in Switzerland, Zwingli's reforms spread throughout the churches there and formed what's known as the First Reformed Churches. That was also the birthplace of a group called the Anabaptists. And I want to save them for the very end because I think their story, their movement, even though it's far less well known, is really important for us to understand as we try to wrap our mind around denominations and Protestantism. We'll save the Anabaptists for the end of the episode. But first, we have to shift over to another country in Europe, France, because there was a guy there, a lawyer, his name was John Calvin, and he converts to Protestantism. And he ends up having to flee France because of persecution, and he shows up in Geneva, Switzerland, another town in Switzerland, and that's where he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. Now, you might have heard of these as Calvin's Institutes, and it's one of the most influential books in Christian history. It's really the first systematic theology. A systematic theology is a gathering of all the fundamental doctrines of Christianity into one comprehensive, understandable system. So systematic theology talks about salvation and the nature of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church and the end times and all of these different things. And Calvin was the first one to write a systematic theology. He emphasized God's sovereignty and salvation by grace. He emphasized the authority of Scripture in all of life. Now, you probably recognize Calvin in that name because of Calvinists today. And when you think of a Calvinist today, you think of someone who believes in predestination and God's sovereign election. And yes, that was written about in John Calvin's Institutes. But there's so much more than that in his book. Anyway, Geneva became a model of disciplined faith. It was part Bible college, it was part city-state, and in Geneva, Calvin and others trained pastors and missionaries across Europe. And of course, Calvin was very influential in the Reformed churches of Switzerland. He also influenced the Huguenots in France and the Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands. And he influenced the church in Scotland through a guy named John Knox. John Knox was a Scottish Catholic priest who ended up going to Geneva to study under Calvin, and he went back to Scotland as a preacher. John Knox was the great reformer of Scotland. He confronted queens and nobles with the gospel of Jesus. So just like all of these other reformers, he had the courage to stand up to the Catholic authorities in his home country. Knox helped establish the Presbyterian Church, which was born in Scotland. The Presbyterian Church is governed by elders, also known as presbyters, with Christ as the true head. Okay, so we have Luther in Germany. We have Zwingli in Switzerland. We have Calvin in France in Switzerland. We have John Knox in Scotland. We talked last time about William Tyndale, who really chronologically belongs right here in this episode because Tyndale was born just 11 years after Luther was born. So Tyndale was to England what Luther was to Germany. And so by the mid-1500s in Europe, the Holy Roman Empire was in trouble. It was divided. There was this Protestant movement that was spreading like wildfire to all these different countries. And it wasn't just the spread of ideas and doctrine. It was actually the spread of violence. There was a lot of bloodshed because of all of this. So in 1555 in Germany, Emperor Charles V convened the Peace of Augsburg. And this is where they came up with this principle that oftentimes is referred to as whose realm, his religion. In other words, each ruler, they decided at the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, each ruler could determine his territory's religion. So in, this is in Germany, they decided that you could decide in Germany, in your region, whether your region would be Catholic or Lutheran. And if you lived in a region that was Catholic, but you wanted to be Lutheran, you'd have to move to another region. So the Peace of Augsburg legalized Lutheranism, but it didn't do anything for the Calvinists or the Zwinglians. At this point, it was just about Lutherans and Catholics. So the Peace of Augsburg was a step toward freedom, but there still wasn't full liberty of conscience because faith wasn't dictated by Rome anymore, by the Catholics. Now it was dictated by the Catholics or the Lutherans. And that's why I want to talk about the Anabaptists. Because as we study the Protestant Reformation movement, it's really easy to almost deify some of these guys like Luther and Calvin and Knox. But I think it's important to understand that even the Reformers had blind spots. Yes, they rediscovered salvation by grace. Yes, they got back to the basics of the Bible, the real gospel, the real Jesus. Yes, they tried to tear down the institutionalism of Catholicism, but in a way, they almost elevated their own institution in its place. Many of these reformers still believed that faith could be legislated by rulers. And see, that's not biblical. So yes, they sought to reform the church, but they didn't always reform the system behind it. And into that gap stepped the Anabaptists. These were the radical reformers. These were the guys that took the Reformation's logic to its ultimate conclusion. If the Bible is the final authority, they thought, then no one, not Pope, not priest, not prince, not even a reformer, could compel belief. Faith must be personal. It's not about the institution. Now, the Anabaptist movement started back in Zurich in 1525. So remember, Zwingli was there, a reformer in Switzerland, preaching the Bible, preaching the gospel of grace. And it was there that three guys, Conrad Grebel, Felix Manns, and George Blaurock, got together to study the Bible on their own. And here's what they noticed. As they read the Bible, they saw that every baptism in the New Testament followed a profession of faith. So they baptized one another as adults. They literally went down to a river and baptized each other. Now, to a lot of people today, especially like non-denominational believers, you think, what's the big deal? That's awesome. That's great. They're reading the Bible and they're following what God's word says in the Bible. But at this point in time in history, this was an act of civil and religious rebellion. These guys were rejecting infant baptism, which is what everyone still did at this point, both the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Reformers. And they were the first ones, well, since the early church, they were the first ones to do what we call today adult baptism. That's why they were called the Anabaptists, because it means the rebaptizers. So they were all baptized into the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or whatever, but now they were rebaptizing themselves into a biblical, simple faith. But think about what they were doing by baptizing each other as adults. They were rejecting infant baptism, which meant they were rejecting the church-state union itself. They were saying the institution, not Catholic, not Lutheran, not Reformed, the institution doesn't get to mediate our salvation. Now, biblically, the Anabaptists were right. But when it went to the council in Zurich, they were actually declared heretics. And Zwingli, who used to be their mentor, actually sided with the council. Zwingli, the great reformer, didn't realize that what they were saying was not heretical. So this is really sad. In 1527, Felix Manz was drowned in the river. He was executed as a heretic, but he wasn't executed by the Catholics. He was executed by the Protestants. To me, I think this story is worth telling because I think we have to remember that even the great reformers didn't get all of it completely right. Let me share five of the distinctives of the Anabaptists in the 1500s and see if you can't relate to these guys. Number one, they believed in believer's baptism. Baptism for confessing adults, not infants. Most of our churches today believe this. Number two, separation of church and state. Faith cannot be coerced. Number three, they believed in nonviolence. They didn't believe in killing for the kingdom of God, which everyone today would agree with. Number four, they believed in simple community. And number five, they believed in freedom of conscience, that every believer answers directly to God. In Acts 5:29, the early disciples said it like this to the authorities, "We must obey God rather than men." That's what the Anabaptists discovered as they read their Bible. So, whatever happened to this group? Because you've heard of the Lutherans and the Reformers and the Presbyterians, but have you ever heard of the Anabaptists? Let me give you a little bit of a preview here. Under a guy named Menno Simons, the movement became peaceful, and eventually it was organized as a group called the Mennonites. A future iteration of this is known today as the Amish. They also influenced the Baptists and the Quakers, and later something called the Restoration Movement. We'll get to that in a later episode. But I personally see all of this as really the roots of today's non-denominational churches and a lot of Protestant churches today. I think the Anabaptists are the unsung heroes of the Reformation. I think their lives exposed the Reformation's unfinished work. See, the gospel had been freed from superstition, but it had not yet been freed from compulsion. The Anabaptists were the ones who really understood that the church is not a political empire. It's a community of believers who freely follow Jesus. Now, I want to finish today's episode with the five solas of the Reformation. Ultimately, the Reformers distilled the gospel into five Latin phrases, each phrase beginning with the word sola, which means alone. These weren't invented as slogans, but they were really kind of like a theological shorthand that summarized the core convictions of the reformers across Europe, including the Anabaptists. Together, these five solas form the backbone of Protestant faith, and if you've never heard them, I think it's worth hearing them and maybe even memorizing them. The first one is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true." All of the reformers believe that. This is why Bible translation into vernacular versions was so critical in the Reformation movement. The reformers' greatest conviction was that the Bible is the supreme authority for faith and practice, not councils, not traditions, not popes, but the Bible. From Wycliffe to Huss, to Luther, to Calvin, to Tyndale, these guys risked their lives to preach and even translate the Bible. That's why the first sola is sola scriptura. The second one is sola fide, which means faith alone. Remember, at the heart of the Reformation was Luther's discovery in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous will live by faith. That was a new concept for him as a Catholic monk. Romans 3:22 says it like this: "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes." The book of Galatians was also really important in Luther's conversion experience. Go read it for yourself, and you'll notice it's kind of like a shorthand version of the greater book of Romans. Number three, sola gratia, which means grace alone. Where faith explains how we receive salvation, grace explains why we can. It's the grace of God. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's more than the indulgences. There's no work you can do to earn salvation. It is entirely God's initiative. This is something that the reformers all understood, But John Calvin was the one that really was able to articulate it and write it out in his Institutes. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 2:8, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Grace alone means no boasting, no hierarchy, no manipulation, no institutional salvation. It dethroned the system of penance and indulgences that was rampant in the Catholic Church at this moment in history, and it replaced it with the free mercy of God. Number four, solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Remember, before the Reformation, the Church had built layers between God and man. There were priests and saints and relics and rituals. But the Reformers tore all of this down and pointed people just simply to Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator who can reconcile both God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. Luther said, the cross alone is our theology. Zwingli said, Christ is the head of the church and all who are his are brothers. And Calvin reminded everyone that Christ's finished work is sufficient, that nothing more can be added to solus Christus. Through Jesus, the Reformers understood that every believer now has direct access to God. You don't need a priest anymore. You don't need an institution anymore. This became known as the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. All of this is rooted in solus Christus. And then the fifth sola is soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. And this final sola kind of sums up all the others. If salvation is by scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, then all glory belongs to God alone. And this wasn't mere poetry. It was protest. It stood against a system where power and prestige had replaced humility and worship. The old system, the institutional system, gave glory to the Pope or to the Virgin Mary or to a patriarch or to a bishop. But as these Reformers read the Bible, they realized that all of it pointed to God, that God alone should get all the glory. So the Reformers all agreed that the purpose of theology isn't self-advancement, but it's worship. Paul said it like this in Romans 11, verse 36. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. So in the end, the Protestant Reformation rediscovered the gospel, but it also unleashed something new. Once the Bible was in the people's hands, the conversation didn't stop with Luther or Calvin. Ordinary believers began to study, preach, and form churches according to their understanding of Scripture. Some emphasized holiness, others emphasized personal revival, or some focused on evangelism and missions or the freedom of the conscience. And out of all these currents came the world of denominations that we know today, from Lutherans and Presbyterians to Baptists, Methodists, and so many others. Each one of these Christian denominations carried part of the Reformation's DNA, but each also reflected a new context, a new question, a new culture, a new solution. And behind all of it was the same heartbeat. How do we live out biblical Christianity in our time? Like it says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Next time, we're going to trace that living word into the centuries that followed the Reformation era. And we'll see how the gospel that shook Europe eventually made it into the new world.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.